If you have your Bibles, if you'll open up to 2 Samuel, chapter 2. Going to pick up our story of David's return to the promised land after Saul died. We began 2 Samuel in chapter 1 with the death of Saul and his son Jonathan, and David finding out about it, hearing the news from an Amalekite who came and told him how Saul had died and took credit for it himself. David was so distraught over that he had the Amalekite put to death. And then we ended off chapter 1. David was singing this sad song about King Saul. And we talked about that, how, you know, when you think about everything that David had suffered at the hands of Saul, and if all we knew about Saul was this song that David wrote about him, you know, what an amazing testimony to David's character that song was not filled up with, and Saul was such a nasty guy and other, you know, rhymes like that. But it was talking about what a mighty man he was. He used terms like he was mighty and that he was beautiful and that he was generous and all these things that, you know, we have trouble trying to correlate. How is that a picture of Saul? And yet from David's perspective, his heart wasn't filled with bitterness for the first half of his life being spent on the run from this guy. His heart was filled with love and honor for God. And I had suggested that, you know, all of us go and write a happy song about somebody who's mistreated us. How many wrote a happy song about somebody? Yeah, none of you did you? Neither did I. But, you know, it might not be a bad thing to do, to keep in mind sometime that some ways in which maybe we can get over some of these things is to think through all the positive things we know about some who may have harmed us along the way, to protect our own hearts so that we don't succumb to bitterness, but that we can be people who are after God's own heart, just like David was. So now we come to chapter 2, and it picks up here in verse 1. We'll start off here. Verse 1, it says, "It happened after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?' And the Lord said to him, 'Go up.' And David said, 'Where shall I go up?' And he said, To Hebron. And so David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought up the men who were with him, every man with his household, so they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. Then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, 'The men of Jabesh Gilead were the ones who buried Saul.' So David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh Gilead and said to them, 'You're blessed of the Lord, for you've shown this kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and have buried him. And now may the Lord show you kindness and truth to you. Show kindness and truth to you. I also will repay you this kindness because you've done this thing.'" Okay, so again, we remember that we've got a reformed Saul here. You know, we've got a reformed David here who, remember, he's living in the land of the Philistines. He's spent a year and a half of his life. We found out in 1 Samuel that he had gotten so discouraged by the constant attacks by Saul on his life that he finally just gave up and said, "I'm not going to live here anymore. I'm leaving town." So he took off and he went off to the land of the Philistines, and there he lived among the Philistines, and he basically, for all intents and purposes, became a Philistine. There's no indication that he was seeking after the Lord during that time. In fact, when it came down to time that the Philistines were going to raise up an army and go attack Israel, David said, "You know what, I'll join with you. I want to go and fight against Israel too." And of course, the Philistines were looking at him saying, you're an Israelite, and that's what we want. Sure, an Israelite at our flank while we go in and fight the Israelites. So God didn't allow him a place in the land of the Philistines, which of course we made a point that God will never allow us a place in this world. We can try to run away from him. We can, once we've invited him into our hearts, once the kingdom of God has been planted there, we can try to run away, but he'll never let it happen. He'll never give us a place in this world. He'll always thwart those efforts of ours. And I'm glad he does. Praise God that he does. And I'm sure David was glad that He wasn't allowed a place there. So after all this time, he's seeking the Lord. And I love this. It begins right off. You know, he's inquiring of the Lord. And we talked about the different ways in which that could happen. They could be inquiring of the Lord, asking a prophet to speak to him. He could be casting the Urim and Thummim to get an answer that way. A variety of different ways in which in this Old Testament dispensation, when the Holy Spirit had not yet come to take residence in our lives, that he would have inquired of the Lord. But however he did that, he's inquiring. He's asking God's direction about what he should do here. And, you know, we might think, duh, you know, David, you're supposed to be king over Israel. Why do you even have to ask? Just go home. But I like this about David. You know, he's not going to be brash anymore. He left Israel and went to the land of the Philistines because he was following his own discouraged heart. He was following his own impulses at that moment. I'm just going to get out of here. I'm going to leave. And by doing that, he put himself in a bad position, put himself and his men in a bad position. So now he's not even when it's obvious this is a good thing to do, he's just not going to be flipping about it at all. He's going to wait and ask the Lord, Lord, what do you want me to do here? Do you want me to go? Is this the time? Is it your time? To go back. And so, and it makes sense that he would do this. And when, because you think about it, he's been gone for a year and a half, and you figure there were a lot of people who were probably pinning their hopes on David. There were a lot of people in Israel who weren't happy with Saul's leadership, who saw him as a tyrant. And so they were ready and willing for David to come and become king. They were ready to back him in that. And then all of a sudden, David bolts. I mean, he disappears from the land. So you got to figure there's probably a lot of discouraged people out there that David's got to consider that, you know, he's coming back. He doesn't want to, you know, just walk right in on them and expect that it's all going to be exactly the way it was before. And you know, he obviously, I think, doesn't want to look like an opportunist. I mean, Saul is gone, and now all of a sudden David comes marching back in. I'm sure he had to try to think through how this is going to affect everybody. So I love this about David. Once again, look at his heart in this. We don't see bitterness. We don't see anger here. And we don't see this self-centric kind of motive that seems to be the operating force behind most kings and rulers of the world. We see somebody who's genuinely concerned about the people around him, wants to know how that's going to affect them before he makes a decision. So he's inquiring of the Lord, and the Lord indicates to him that he needs to return and go to the town of Hebron in Judah. It says there that the people came and anointed David as king over Judah. So I like this. Again, you know, David, now that Saul's gone, now that Jonathan and the other sons of Saul are gone, David doesn't just say, okay, I'm king now, and, you know, jump in a tank and go rolling on into Israel saying, it's mine, it's all mine. There's nothing about that. In fact, he goes back to Israel, and there's no indication that he walked around telling anybody he was supposed to be king. It says the men came and anointed him king over Israel. So he's not about to take anything by force. He's not about to go into Israel and take anything, but they give it to him. And I like that. It's one of those good things. He's following a principle that is really true. It's far better for others to lift us up, to put us in a place of honor. That's what Jesus said. Those are the teachings that we receive. It's far better to allow others to do that than for us to go and try to put ourselves in a position of honor and take honor ourselves. We never want to be in a position of advancing ourselves. That always gets us into dangerous territory, into dangerous ground. David, in his return into Israel, is doing everything right as he goes here. He did everything wrong on his way out, but it's all changed for him now, and he's doing everything right as he goes back in. And it's beautiful. It's a wonderful picture. And, you think about this. Samuel had already anointed David king. I mean, back in 1 Samuel, and I'm not remembering exactly where it was, but Samuel had gone to David, anointed him king, said, you're going to be king over Israel. And so you kind of look at this and think, well, why is this? Why are they anointing him king again if Samuel already said he was going to be king? But this is an important principle. They did this, actually, with Saul. Samuel anointed Saul to be king, but then later on they had a celebration with all the people, and there among the people anointed him to be king. You see, it's one thing to have that calling on his life. It's one thing for God to say to him, hey, you're going to be king, but it's another thing for the people to respond to that, for those who are in Israel to follow his kingly lead. So it was important that they do this. It was important for his kingship, because it's one thing to say you're a king, but it's another thing to have followers. And, you know, that's just an important, It's an important lesson to learn in all kinds of things. You know, we talk about different ways in which we think the Lord may be leading us into leadership, and obviously the Lord does call people into leadership. But I've had experiences in the past with people who've come along my path, who've told me how God has called them to leadership and how they're supposed to be a leader and this and that and the other. But, you know, there's no indication of that in their lives. My counsel always is, if the Lord is calling you to be a leader, if the Lord's calling you to be a pastor, if the Lord's calling you into that sort of thing, then people will follow you. I mean, then there'll be an opportunity for you to lead. But, you know, it does no good to march around saying, I'm a leader, and everybody's going, yeah, whatever. You know, it's incumbent on that kind of gifting to be demonstrated and affirmed in the hearts of those who are following. So, you know, for Israel, it was so important. David comes back in, and they anoint him king, and it's so important for him all the way around because he is their king then. They've acknowledged it, and they confess it, and so they're able to advance from that point. It's interesting how when he finds out, you know, they come to him and they tell him about how the men of Jabesh Gilead, and I don't know if you remember that whole story, but when Saul and his sons were killed by the Philistines, they dragged them up to this high city, to this one town, and they nailed their bodies, their carcasses, their decapitated corpses onto the walls there as a warning, obviously, to all the other villages around there. It was brutal times. And so the men of Jabesh Gilead did a commando raid. They went all night, marched all night long, and got up there in the dead of night and took those bodies down. Obviously, I'm sure they took some guards out in the process, but took those bodies down, brought them back, burned the bodies, and then interred them, interred their bones, you know, under the terebinth tree there. So it was a real act of honor on their part. Saul, early on in his career, had saved that city, and so in honor of that, I'm sure they were determined they were going to do something to honor him. And so here David, you know, David kills the Amalekite, has the Amalekite killed, who comes and tells him that he was the one who was responsible for having Saul put to death, and yet those who honored Saul after his death, David honors and blesses them. So again, you know, there's no indication, there isn't a hint that David ever was treated badly. I mean, from this moment on, Saul is dead and you never hear from David, yeah, I'm so glad that guy's gone. What a pain in the neck he was and I just hated him. There's never any kind of indication like that at all from David. I mean, and I don't know that any of us have ever suffered what David suffered at the hands of Saul in any of the relationships. We you know, I mean, somebody might have. I don't want to, you know, be narrow-minded on that, but still, it was a lot. What David went through, I mean, three different death, you know, attempts on his life and chased him all through the wilderness, took away his family, took away his job, took everything from him. I mean, stripped him of everything and chased him around so that he wasted his whole youth out in the desert, in the wilderness, scraping by. And yet, when Saul is gone, all you ever hear from David's mouth are words of kindness and blessing those who honored him in his death. It's an astounding thing. And as I said before, from my own life, I'm not there yet, but it's definitely something to observe and to recognize that when we're looking at the values of the kingdom, that kind of forgiveness, that kind of love is one of the values of the kingdom, and we can't just brush past that and assume it's not that big of a deal. You know, I've got to get my own way. I've got to have, you know, vindication. I've got to have somebody apologize to me. We can't just go on through life assuming that we can do that and still be embodying the values of the kingdom. We've got to remember that there's something bigger at stake here than just our own egos and our own lives. All right, we go on here. Verse 8. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, what a hard word to say, Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead, over the Ashurites, and over Jezreel, and over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, and over all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. Only the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Okay, so here we've got a whole new twist in the story now. Here is some of the political fallout, the ramifications of Saul's death. Abner was Saul's cousin. 1 Samuel 14:50 identifies him as that. He was the commander of Saul's army. So he was basically the head, you know, second in command, really, under Saul. And once David had an opportunity out in the wilderness. One time he had an opportunity to kill Saul, but he didn't do it. He took a pitcher of water and a spear from, he took a spear and a pitcher of water away from Saul's camp, and he stood up and he yelled out to Abner, and he rebuked him in front of everybody, saying, "What kind of a bodyguard are you? Because I was able to get in here this close. Obviously, I care more about Saul than you do." So it was a public humiliation for Abner. So clearly, there's no love lost between these two guys. Obviously, Abner is no fan of David's in this. So we know that Saul had three sons that were killed with him in battle, and we read about that in 1 Samuel 31:16. But there's no previous mention of Ishbosheth before this time among the sons of Saul. Why did he all of a sudden appear now? The theories are, and I think they're very probable, that Ishbosheth was an illegitimate son of Saul's, probably born to a concubine, more than likely somebody that Abner kept hidden in the wings, waiting for just this moment, because Abner, at this moment, is going to make his power play. Now that Saul, his commander, is dead, there's an opportunity for Abner to be able to seize control, take the power, control Israel from behind the throne, as he's got Saul's son, this heir to the throne that he's been able to present suddenly in the wake of Saul's death. And so, so this is the way this story set up. Now, we could look at that and say, well, man, why would David, why would David contest this? Why would there ever be a problem over this? You know, wouldn't that be right, only right, that the son would be the natural successor to the throne? We have to remember that David is also a legal son of Saul's. Why? Because he's married to Saul's daughter, Michal. Saul gave him Michal as a prize for killing Goliath. And so David actually is also, and even more legitimately so, the rightful heir to the throne. This is a power play that Abner's doing here. This is, just pulling this kid out of, no, well, he's not a kid, he's 40 years old, but, maybe he's a kid. But anyway, pulls him out and presents him and puts him in a position of power. So, you think about it. Abner, he's been serving Saul all these years. He's been out fighting all these battles. He's not just going to roll over when Saul is gone and let this young upstart David come in and take everything that Abner was part of working towards. So I'm sure that this has been a plan in the making for quite some time. Those kind of things happened a lot within the ancient cultures, probably happened a lot in different cultures than our own today. This is his chance to take the kingdom and rule behind the throne. I'm sure he's thinking, this is my turn now. I'm not just going to give this up. And so, as we look at this, this kid, Ishbosheth, is now in control of the majority of Israel. He controls all these northern cities and provinces and tribes. And so David, it says, has one tribe following him. There's one tribe who's sworn their allegiance to him, and all the rest of Israel is following this other son of Saul's. And you got to think about this. I mean, for 2 years after Saul's death, the kingdom is still divided. It's not united anymore. Before Saul had died, it was one united kingdom of Israel that was putting up their defenses and presenting their national identity. And now that's on the brink of collapse, because civil war is something that can tear a country apart. It's amazing that our country, as young as it was able to survive a civil war like it did and come together. But there's been a price to pay even for that. And so, to have civil war break out in Israel at this point in time, it's a terrible situation. And the majority of the tribes are following after this other guy, not David. When, you think about David, you wonder what was going on in his heart at that time. I mean, how did he respond to that? Did he look at that and think, man, God failed me here. I thought I was supposed to be king. He told me I was going to be king. Did he think maybe, well, this is what I get. I failed God because I went off with the Philistines for so long, and maybe this is the punishment I'm going to suffer. Or maybe he tried to, maybe he narrowed the horizons of that promise. Maybe he said, well, maybe this is the kingdom that he said that I was going to have, a kingdom over Judah, and it wasn't going to be the whole kingdom of Israel. There's no way of knowing. There's absolutely no possible way that we're going to know what went on in his mind because it doesn't record it for us. But you wonder. I mean, I know that those are the kind of things that would probably go on in my mind if I was looking at a situation like this. Instead of being able to move in and receive the promise as it had been spoken to me, I faced this real complicated situation. I mean, the potential for Israel's complete collapse is resonant within all of these things that are being described here. Now, it says that that Ishbosheth reigned for 2 years, David for 7 years. What that's talking about is that David didn't move his headquarters from Hebron until 7 years later. So two of those years were spent during this time of civil war, and then the other 5 years he was there as the king over a united Israel that will happen later on, and we'll see that as this goes along later on. You know, if we see this, you know, you wonder about this. Why didn't David at that time just go ahead and muster his troops and muster everybody that he could, make a call out all through Israel? Listen, you know me, you know who I am, you could follow me and let's overthrow this, let's put an end to this right now, follow me and let's just trash this guy and take over the kingdom. And you wonder, did he maybe not have the support of the people at that time? Maybe they were still questioning him because of his absence when he was gone for a while. There's a million different reasons why he may not. We don't know why he didn't. Why didn't David just by force go in there and take over the whole kingdom? And yet, we think about it, and when we realize that David a lot of times in his lifetime becomes for us a type of Christ, we realize there's even a picture there. We wonder sometimes why God doesn't just take everything over by force. We wonder sometimes why the kingdom of heaven, you know, suffers such violence in the world. Why God doesn't intervene sometimes and he lets some of the things happen that happen. And we realize in all of these things, God is not here to take over this world by force. I mean, no matter how we slice it, God is not, even when we look at our own lives, God did not force us to become his followers. God will not force us to follow his will. You think about that. I mean, here, he's the God of the universe. He made everything. Every breath that we're breathing right now, you breathe it in. Oh, you breathe it in because he gave it to you. We don't have anything independent of him that sustains our lives. He sustains all things by the power of his word. And yet we, as little worms that cover the earth, could defy him, could keep him at bay, could tell him, no, you can't come in here. You can't have this life. You can't have anything about me. I'll do my thing and not your thing. It's an amazing place of vulnerability that God placed himself in. But only an all-powerful God could even place himself in a position of vulnerability like that anyway. So it's marvelous when you realize the heart of God in this that's represented in David's inactivity. David's refusal to take the whole kingdom by force becomes a picture of Jesus, who's refusing all the time to take us by force. He doesn't force us to become his followers. Oh, he chases us. No doubt about that. Chased us all through our lives. Chased us down every alley we went down. He calls to us all the time. He's calling to us day in and day out. Before we responded to him, everywhere, every time, all the time, he was calling to us. He was appearing in places oftentimes we didn't recognize him. But he's always there seeking us. But he will not take us by force. He allows us that opportunity to make him king. And it's a glorious thing, because when we make him king, then the thing that motivates us, the thing that drives us in our Christian walk, is to be able to love him, to return that love to him that he showed to us, to live in loyalty because we've made him our king. We follow him because we love him. All right, verse 12. Now Abner, son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Tzeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. So they sat down, one on one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men now arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." So they arose and went over by number, 12 from Benjamin, followers of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 from the servants of David. And each one grasped his opponent by the head and thrust his sword into his opponent's side. So they fell down together. Therefore, that place is called Helkah Hetzurim, or the Field of Sharp Swords, which is in Gibeon. So there was a very fierce battle that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. Okay, this is really an interesting little thing here. This is our introduction to Joab. He is the chief military assistant to David, and he's going to have a long and checkered career. In fact, we're going to see a strange turn of events as we just move on later on in the next chapter. But he may have been one of the 400 men who came to David at the cave of Adullam in 1 Samuel 22, or he may be new to David's army. He might be somebody who's just come to David since David's return to Israel. So maybe he was somebody who was already a commander in the army there in Judah. We don't know. We do know that he's related to David because his brothers Abishai and Asahel are identified as David's nephews, and they're identified as his nephews later on in 1 Chronicles chapter 2. So that makes him David's nephew. So this is an interesting little confrontation between these two very similar men. Both are very devoted military guys. They're tough, they're battle-hardened, and they're out there and devoted to their differing causes. Joab is there as a representative of David, and Abner is there as a representative of a fallen kingdom and part of his own will being accomplished. And so Abner suggests what appears to be just a friendly battle, a little contest between these two guys, between these two armies that are there. We'll bring out your champions, and we'll send out our champions, and let's have a little scuffle between them, maybe a touch football game or something. And so they get 12 guys from either side, and they go out there, and they line up, and we get an implication from this that Joab's guys pulled a sneaky little trick out here. Because when those guys lined up over the football and bent over, the other guys grabbed them and stabbed them with swords that obviously they carried out onto the field. And so when they go out, they line up to do this battle. He says he grabs them and stabs them in the side, and all the guys drop at once. So you can imagine that scene in your mind. These guys lined up, and you're expecting a little wrestling match, and suddenly there's this big dust cloud, a scuffle, and then boom, 12 guys fall down dead. And Joab's guys look back over at Abner and his men, and obviously everything breaks loose after that. I mean, it turns into a full-on conflict and a bloodbath. These guys turn into an all-out fight between the two groups of men that are there, and Joab's guys win the battle. I mean, they get the upper hand, and that's what's happening here. And so, verse 18. Now, the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab and Abishai and Asahel. Asahel, that's it, Asahel. And Asahel was as fleet of foot as a wild gazelle. So Asahel pursued Abner, and in going he didn't turn to the right hand or to the left, following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him, and he said, "Are you Asahel?" And he answered, "I am." And Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left, and lay hold of one of the young men, and take his armor for yourself." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. So Abner said again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I face your brother Joab?" However, he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with the blunt end of a spear, so that the spear came out his back, and he fell down there and died on the spot. And so it was that as many as came to the place where Asahel fell down and died stood still. Okay, so the battle, breaks out between these two armies, and it's a rout. Obviously the guys from Joab's army get the upper hand, and in the confusion here, Abner thinks, man, I got to get out of here. I got to save my own skin. And so he bolts off and takes off out into the wilderness down some other path. Well, Asahel sees him, recognizes, hey, that's Abner. He's trying to get away. And he sees this as his opportunity. Man, I can take a hold of this, and I can bring down this power that's opposing my King David. This is going to be awesome. I can get medals for this. This will be cool. And he's a fast kid. He's really fast. And so he takes off running after Abner. And so you figure they're going along, and more than likely, as they go along, they're going to have to stop and catch their breath. They got to stop. And so when they stop, he turns around. Abner turns around and looks and he says, "Is that you, Asael?" And he goes, "Yeah, it's me." And he goes, "So, well, don't do this. Stop chasing me, man. Go find one of these other guys and grab them and take their armor." And that would have been a good prize for him. Because remember, we got to remember, David's guys are not like some really organized army at all. David's guys, kind of picture David's guys like these like Scottish Highlanders or something that are just kind of running around. They got bare essentials with them, but they're tough and they're fierce and they're a little bit crazy. And so this would have been cool for him to be able to get somebody's armor, man. That would have been a premium thing. That would have been a premium prize to get out of something like that. Some nice body armor, a good sword, something like that. And so that's what he's telling him. Look, don't mess with me. Go after one of these guys and it'll save you the trouble. You can take him and you can have whatever you get. And he's trying to dissuade him from coming, but it's not working. He keeps on chasing him. He picks up the chase, and so Abner turns around and run. They run and run until they finally stop. And he turns around, he's trying to catch his breath. And he says, "Look, how can I do this? If you come after me and I kill you, how am I going to face your brother?" So here Abner is thinking this through. He's more worried that Abishael is going to, or Asael is going to catch up with him. And not so much that he's worried that Asael is going to be able to defeat him. So clearly, Abner considers himself a warrior that's fit for this task. He's not worried about winning or losing the battle, but he's worried now for this kid because he's realizing what the political ramifications of that are going to be. There's going to be some serious fallout from this. If he kills this guy's brother, then he's going to have to face his brother. And it's going to, you know, be an ongoing blood feud between the two of them. So he's trying to talk sense into this kid. But again, remember, kind of crazy, kind of wild. And he's just like, I don't care, I'm coming to get you. And so he takes off again, and here they are running. And the best that we can kind of put together from this, it's really hard to put this together well because of the language barriers and the translation and all, but here's the best case or best laid out scenario that we could dream up for this, is that he's catching up with him. Asael is fleet as a gazelle. He's catching up with Abner. Abner knows he's going to get him here soon, and so Abner tries to pull a fast one, puts on the brakes as he's getting close, takes the butt end of his spear, thinking, well, I can injure him, I can stop him, I can slow him down, I can get away, and it won't kill him. He's more than likely trying to spare him, but in self-defense, he's got to do something. So he puts that spear up. But see, the problem is the momentum that is carrying Asael and the softness of human flesh work against him in his plan here. And so the spear just ends up going right on through him anyway and kills him on the spot, just tears him apart. And I'm sure it was an agonizing and awful moment there as he slides back off the spear and falls in a bloody heap at his feet. And he looks down at it and thinks, oh no, what am I going to do? So he takes off. And all the guys that were chasing him saw this guy running on in, get up there and get to the spot where Asael is dead. And it says they stop and stare, because I'm sure they're thinking through the ramifications of this. This is not good. This is a bad scene that's just transpired here. What turned, you know, a little touch football game turns into this kind of a mess. But it's human nature. It's the way it goes. You know, we follow our own course. We follow our own will. And the nature of man is to get his own way, and he'll do whatever's necessary to do that. And it ends up escalating into something terrible like this. So here, brother against brother, Israelite fighting Israelite. And it's a terrible scene that has transpired here. So verse 24, Joab and Abishai also pursued Abner. And the sun was going down when they came to the hill of Ammah, which is before Giah by the road of the wilderness of Gibeon. Now the children of Benjamin gathered behind Abner and became a unit and took their stand on the top of a hill. Then Abner called to Joab and said, "Shall the sword devour forever? Don't you know it'll be a bitter to the in the latter end? How long will it be until you tell the people to return from pursuing their brethren?" And Joab said, "As God lives, unless you'd spoken, surely then by morning, all the people would have given up pursuing their brethren." So Joab blew a trumpet, and all the people stood still and didn't pursue Israel anymore, nor did they fight anymore. Then Abner and his men went on all that night through the plain, crossed over the Jordan, and went through all Bithron and came to Mahanaim. Okay, so as good brothers would, as good, you know, crazy brothers would, when they see what's happened to their brother, they take off. They're going to avenge his death. They're taking off after Abner as well. And so Abner is getting to a place then where he's able to reinforce himself. He gets to a high place. You know, you can always defend a high place easier. And he gets another group of guys up behind him as reinforcements. So when Joab gets there, he calls out to him and says, "You got to stop this. This is crazy. How long are we going to let this go? You know, this could go on forever. We could fight this out until doomsday, and it's just going to be bitter for everybody involved." And so Joab says to him, "Unless you'd said anything, we probably would have chased you all night until morning. But we're gonna back off now." More than likely, Joab is looking at the situation, and he's at a great disadvantage now. He doesn't have as many guys with him. They're defending a high place. You know, the odds are stacked against him. There's no point. So more than likely, Joab is planning a different attack, and of course, we'll see how that goes later on. So he calls off this fight, and they all go their own separate ways. Verse 30, "So Joab returned from pursuing Abner, and when he gathered all the people together, there were missing of David's servants 19 men and Asahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin and Abner's men 360 men who died. Then they took up Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb, which was in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron at daybreak." So David's army lost 20 men total, whereas Abner's guys lost 360. So clearly that was a serious beatdown. And each side returns to his home base, and you get the sense that there's this uneasy truce that's going to be here, but the tensions are rife between them. And we'll see. In fact, you can kind of just read ahead into chapter 3. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. So obviously, this is the beginnings of the actual conflict of the civil war that will rage for 2 years. And what brings that to a conclusion are some strange events, not the way you would think, But it's a terrible thing that's happened to Israel. It's one of the things that I think David was trying to avoid by not going up to try to conquer those kingdoms. Here you've got this man who's the representative of a fallen king trying to resist the rule of the true king. And of course, we get a picture of so many hearts that resist the king, the true king who would rule our hearts, but we still represent the fallen world and the fallen way. So this event right here that we read in this little vignette will have ramifications that will be made known later on. And it all plays together into putting David into the position that God had promised for him. So even though it looked like things were falling apart, even though it looked like the promise fell just short of being fulfilled, there were still more events to unfold. So we got to always remember, no matter what, when we're trusting in the promises that God made to us, when we're trusting Him to provide and lead us, when we are trusting in the promises that He made in His Word for us, no matter what we see, no matter what's happening around us, we still don't know what's going to happen 5 minutes from now. We don't know what events will transpire that will turn things around. So we always want to have hope, always want to have confidence that God's in control and not lose heart. Right on? All right. So, Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the story of these saints. And we thank you, Lord, that we get to enter in on that story, that we become a part of it as we see ourselves in the process. And I just pray, Lord, that we learn the lessons from this, that we recognize your heart, your true heart that's represented in the shadow and type that's revealed through David, and his lack of bitterness and hatred towards his enemies, in his unwillingness to get his own way by force, but his willingness to trust you in all things. Teach us that lesson, Lord. Teach us to trust you that way. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.